Matthew chapter 17. We're back in the book of Matthew this morning, so you can flip there. We have Bibles in the back. If you don't have Bibles, there's Bibles on that outside table as well. Study guides to be able to see some of the verses that we're referencing as we continue on our journey. But we've got some incredible text this morning, and I feel like I say that all the time because I love the Bible. It's all incredible to me. But there's a little bit of some challenge in the text in front of us, and I want you to know right now, I am not intending for it to be kind of like an in-your-face kind of thing. So I'm telling you right now, I'm not intending it to be that way, but when we come to the Word, we want the Word of God to speak into our lives. We want the Word of God to be able to redefine even things that we thought we knew in our lives. And this is one of those topics this morning that it resonates every aspect of our hearts. And there's a change of perspective that we need this morning. And it's going to feel a little upside down. It's going to feel very countercultural. We're going to talk about things that Jesus is going to articulate for us that are not like maybe anything we've heard, certainly not anything we've heard in this world. So I just want to prepare you for that as we talk about this. But let's pray, and then we'll get to our study. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And God, I love this church. I love my brothers and sisters here. And I love that we're eager to turn our attention to your holy word. And Father, we want our hearts to be postured such where we say, Spirit, speak. Your people are listening. Jesus, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. If you want to rewrite a definition that we thought we knew, you have the authority to do so. We want to grant you that. We want to humble ourselves as we approach your word to teach us what you want to know about you and what you want us to know about this calling to follow after you. So I pray, King Jesus, come and anoint my lips to teach your word in a way that's faithful, honorable, accurate, and true. Come and anoint the ears of your precious people to hear and hearts soft enough to receive. And then, Jesus, a diligence to go and do, to walk out what you tell us to do, what you've called us to do as we follow after you in the way that you did it. So Jesus, come, send your spirit to be the teacher this morning. Illuminate you, Jesus, in your word, we pray. Amen. Well, the title of this message is called Redefining Greatness. And I thought it might be a good idea, before we redefine something, maybe we should actually, you know, define it in the first place, or at least see the way the world defines it. So greatness, what is greatness? Merriam-Webster says this: greatness is the quality or state of being great. And how many of you are like, you can't use the definition, you can't use the title of something in the definition, like that tells us nothing. But what they're saying is in comparison to something in size, or when you look at a building, when you're looking at a beautiful skyline, the tallest building is the greatest building, right? It's greatest in size. When you're thinking about an athlete, and this is up for much debate in any sport that you want to talk about, right? The person who has the achievement of greatest skills or most championships or most MVPs or whatever the case may be, typically, no, it's debatable, but that's the greatest athlete. Or the business mogul that is able to create such a conglomeration of all these different products and marketing schemes to be able to change the world. We say, that person's great. That's a great business mogul or artist or author, things like that. Typically, greatness is the person who's risen above everybody else in that field. Right? But I want you to think about that. Who makes that person great? From a worldly perspective, who makes that person great? In essence, we do. The people do. We exalt that person. We put them on a pedestal because we recognize their skills are greater than ours. But that's how greatness often works in this world. Greatness is determined by the people who see you as great. And that's why we see that we're obsessed with it. Again, no matter the arena, but we all want to know who's the GOAT, right? Who's the greatest of all time? And in every sport, right, you have your take. You're arguing those different things. But I want you to think about that. That happens everywhere. The greatest author, the greatest rapper, the greatest musician, the greatest sports player, person, the greatest architect. We all try to elevate this person to a point of greatness. But again, that's what we do. And I ask, why do we do that? And I think it's because there's an aspect of that that pulls at all of our hearts. I think in each of our hearts, there's a desire for greatness. There's a desire for all of us to be seen as great. Why do we watch some of the movies that we watch? I think some of my favorite movies, I don't think I'm alone in this, but my favorite movies are the movie where there's this beautiful character development, but it brings that character to that pinnacle moment where they're either going to come through and be heroic, they're going to snap their fingers and say, I'm Iron Man, or they're going to hit that pitch, or they're going to do something that it's all been building to the moment. And then the music starts to build suspense or whatever it is. When they come through, what happens? You get that lump in your throat, or you get the goosebumps, and you're like, wow, why do we do that? Because we all long for greatness. We all long to come through in that moment. We all want to be heroic. And I want to tell you, so do Jesus's 12 disciples in the text that we're going to see. They desire greatness, and here's where it gets really, really intriguing this morning. Jesus is not going to rebuke them for desiring greatness. Jesus is not going to say, dudes, your head is in the wrong place. Get that out of your mind. You know what he's going to do? He's just going to redefine it. Jesus has put greatness inside of each of our hearts. We should all long for greatness. The reality is, though, we have to define it the right way. The question I want on everybody's mind, I'll try and repeat it throughout our study, the question that is going to drive us this morning is, who do I want to be seen as great by? If greatness is determined by who sees us is great, who do I want to say I'm great? Do I want all of you? Do I want this world? You think of your sphere of influence. Do I want all of my peers? Or do I want God to say that I'm great? And I think for all of us, we want God, whose opinion is the only opinion that really matters for all of eternity, we want him to say, that's greatness. And that's what he's going to tell his disciples in the text in front of us this morning. In fact, I think it's beautiful, even before the question comes in Matthew 18, verse 1, he's already starting to answer it before they even ask it. The way the Spirit moves Matthew to couple these verses together and the two stories that happen right before that, they're all answering the same question about greatness. So tune in for this and let's see what is happening here. And remember that it's all connecting. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 is where we're picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago. So Matthew 17, 22 says, now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus tells us, or Matthew tells us, that they're in this region of Galilee. They're traveling throughout this region of Galilee. Mark, in his gospel, tells us at this point that Jesus actually tries to take the disciples away from the multitudes for a time to be able to have a private conversation with them. Now, why would Jesus want to pull them away from the multitudes? Because he's trying to tell them for the second time that he's going to go to the cross, that he's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to pay that penalty for sin, be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and then he's going to rise again. Why would he want to pull them away from the multitudes? Because the first time he told them, it didn't go too well, right? Peter pulls Jesus aside and tries to rebuke Jesus for even thinking about going to the cross, and then it becomes a teaching upon something else. So he's trying to pull them aside again to tell them beforehand. I'm going to be betrayed, Jesus says. And that means somebody close to me, somebody who's supposed to be with me, for me, on my side, is going to betray me. Jesus knows beforehand. He's telling them that. And then he says, I'm going to be handed over to the hands of men. I'm going to be killed. But he says, don't forget this part. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. So he tells them beforehand. They're not going to remember it. But he's still telling them. He's still giving the precedent. When Matthew records this later, he's like, yeah, he told us twice. We remember by the time we get to kind of Matthew 26, 27, they'll have forgotten. But he did tell them. He's telling them. He's preparing them about this. But even here, this is Jesus beginning to answer their question about greatness. This is Jesus telling us something that is so inseparable from his character, from the history of what Jesus models for us, that has to do everything with greatness, with the greatness of his character and who he wants us to be. Look at this verse, John 15:13. Jesus says this, "Greater love has no one than this, but to lay down one's life for his friends." The very thing Jesus is talking about here is upcoming betrayal, death, and resurrection. Remember, it's not happenstance. It's not just bad luck or an unfortunate turn of events or even the careful plotting of Jesus' enemies that leads to him dying on the cross. It was the plan. It was the plan all along. It was the plan from before the foundations of the world were even laid. And don't think that Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are all up there drawing straws and Jesus draws the short straw. He's like, oh, I guess I will do that. No, it's for the joy set before him. The joy set before him, having relationship with you and I, relationship with his creation, that he endured the cross. So it was the plan. It was the plan from before the foundations were even laid. Jesus says, I will lay down my life for my friends, knowing he was born to die. But notice, that is the greatest act of love, to lay down your life for your friends. That's what greatness looks like. And all throughout our study this morning, we're going to pull out different examples from Jesus' life, from Jesus' teaching here, that helps us define greatness. This isn't exhaustive, because this is going to go all the way to Matthew chapter 20. These guys are still going to be questioning who's the greatest by the time, but Jesus is trying. So point number one, greatness from God's perspective. It's first, it's sacrificial. And I want you to think about this. Some of us are thinking, well, sacrificial. Like, I get that. Like, I need to sacrifice something. It's not sacrificial so I would gain something. Like, everybody who's ever achieved anything understands there's sacrifice entailed. Going to college is sacrifice. Working out is sacrifice. Personal sacrifice. Like, I get that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the kind of personal sacrifice that makes you great. That makes somebody else great. This is not a selfish, self-seeking type of sacrifice. This is a sacrifice done for another. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus says. I just want you to think about how countercultural this is. Kings, human kings throughout all of human history, they send out their subjects to die for them. Kings say, "You show your loyalty to me by going out and dying in the wars that I want you to fight." But Jesus, the King of Kings, the only king in history, is the one who says, "I will die for my subjects. I'll lay my life down and die for you. I will show no greater love than this, but to lay down my life for you." That's what Jesus does. He loves us first. So it's sacrificial, and as we're connecting this to something Jesus wants us to do, the verse right before John 15:13, you know what it is? It's John 15:12, of course. But where Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, love one another." And it's the same exact word. When Jesus says, "No greater love than to lay your life down," it's the word agape. And he says, "I give a commandment to you, love one another, agape one another." And agape is the kind of love that is selfless and sacrificial and does not need reciprocation. I'm going to sacrificially love you whether you love me or not. I'm going to do something so you would be great, so you have the opportunity to be great, even if you never recognize I did it for you. Think about that. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Before we had ever done anything, nobody was seeking him, nobody was doing good, but yet he chose to sacrificially demonstrate that great love for us, and he tells us to do the same. You're not going to see a lot of this in the world. This is countercultural because we want to know, what am I going to get out of it? If I love you that way, what am I going to get out of it? And Jesus says, you might get nothing out of it. At least not from that person, but I did it for you first. We love because he first loved us. And if we're willing to do it in that capacity, that's greatness. That's greatness from God's perspective, him seeing who we're called to be, doing it his way. But I want you to think about that in this world. As we pursue greatness, as we try to capture that potential that God has given each of us, let's do it this way. Let's have the mindset to say, God, what brings you the most praise, honor, and glory? What allows the people around me to be lifted up? Unlike this world, Greatness is not trying to get as many people as I can to love me. Greatness is trying to find as many people that I can love like Jesus loves. Like, think about how it just flips the whole thing up on its head. But it's greatness from God's perspective. It's what he's calling us to do. It's loving without keeping a record of wrongs. That's what Jesus did for us. Love without needing reciprocation. That's what Jesus did for us. That's love. That's greatness in the kingdom of heaven. So stash that away. Greatness is sacrificial. Verse 24 says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. So Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. So same group of guys, right? Jesus and the disciples, they now come to Capernaum. Now this is Peter's hometown. This has been the home base for much of Jesus's earthly ministry. And you can kind of take a look at this map and you can see where that is. We've seen this a lot through our study of Matthew, but just north of the Sea of Galilee, right kind of there in the heart of that region of Galilee. But check this situation out. They come back to Capernaum and some temple tax collectors come up to Peter. Now, Peter must be kind of walking through, and it wouldn't have been uncommon. Remember, it's Peter's hometown. So they're coming to Peter to ask about this tax. Know this, this is not a Roman tax. This is not what Matthew was collecting, taxes for Rome. This is called a temple tax. And we're going to spend some more time in a minute talking about where this comes from. Exodus chapter 30. But it's something that's derived from the scripture. An annual tax, a small amount, but it's supposed to go to the maintenance in the temple in Jerusalem. But just note that it's not a matter of Roman law. It's a matter of Jewish law, God's law. So the temple tax collectors come up to Peter. And I don't know exactly what's going on with Peter here. It's kind of one of those like classic Peter moments. I don't know if he's caught off guard by this. I don't know if this is just Peter being Peter. But the question in the New King James Version says, hey, Peter, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter's like, yes. And I'm thinking, yes, he does not pay the temple tax? Or yes, he pays the temple tax? Or yes, you don't know what he does and you should probably keep your mouth shut? Yes. And I'm kind of leaning towards the latter, right? Peter can speak before he thinks. But he's like, yes, right? When I did children's ministry, some youth ministry, you'd ask a question, should Jesus pay the temple tax? And they'd say, yes. And you're like, no, right? They just, usually the answer is Jesus, right? Jesus is the answer in children's ministry, which that's pretty good, right? If they leave knowing Jesus is the answer, we've done something right. But I think that's interesting that Peter says that, yes. And we can see that Jesus is kind of going that direction, because by the time Peter shows back up into most likely his house, Jesus says, Peter, let me ask you a question. Simon, remember his name is Simon Peter. Who do kings tax? And I don't know if Peter's connecting the dots quite yet, but Jesus says, do kings levy taxes upon their own sons or from strangers? And Peter's going to rightly answer the question, from strangers, because he understands no king taxes his own family, right? Kings' houses and kings' kids and kings' families are exempt from paying taxes. So he says strangers, and Jesus would say, you're right. But listen to this. He establishes the matter so everybody agrees. So the sons are free, right? So the sons are free, right? The sons are free in this illustration. This is the point where Jesus has not just been talking about death and taxes at the end of Matthew chapter 17. It's really been all about greatness. He's been starting to answer the question for these disciples before they ever even ask it. But I want you to tune in for this, because it's right here in this moment. Jesus could have gone into this big teaching on the Old Testament law and the purpose of the tabernacle that becomes the temple that's now in Jerusalem. He could have said, you do know, right, that tabernacle, that whole place was established so God could make his presence dwell amongst his people, dwell amongst the nation of Israel. It was a dwelling place for God. I said another way, it's God's house. That tabernacle is God's house. And Jesus even says in John chapter 2, when he's cleaning out the temple, he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. So the temple tax is a tax being collected for where? For his Father's house. What does that make Jesus? I mean, not even what does that make Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of the house. Are the sons free? Are the sons exempt from paying taxes? Yes, Jesus just said that. So here's where this gets really interesting. Jesus could have made a huge case and gone out there and found those temple tax collectors, grabbed them by the scruff of the neck. I can't picture Jesus doing that, but for illustrative purposes, and said, don't you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. How dare you ask one of my disciples if I pay the temple tax? I'm the Son of the Father. I'm the King. I don't need to pay these taxes. But he doesn't do that, does he? Contrary, so opposite of what we see in the world. Just in July, I read this article about a county commissioner that gets pulled over for doing 22 miles over the speed limit in his red Ferrari, by the way. And the officer in that county is filling him out a citation and explaining the citation towards him. You know what the county commissioner says? The county commissioner says, he says, in essence, do you know who I am? What he literally says, he says, I run the county. I know what that says. I run the county. Don't you know who I am? We see that when great people in this world get pulled over, they're like, don't you know who I am? Don't you know about me? But I want you to see, Jesus does not do that. The greatest ever, the King of God, the King of glory, God in the flesh, he could have, he has the right to do it. But yet he's not going to stake his claim. He won't defend his rights. Instead, he's going to pay what he doesn't owe. He's going to pay this temple tax. And what I want us to see is this is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness is not touting our own greatness. Greatness is sometimes laying down our rights and paying what we don't owe. Greatness, point number two, greatness is humility. Greatness is clothing ourselves in humility, even when the situation is wrought with incorrect motives and perceptions and misunderstandings. Jesus will lay down his rights, pay what he doesn't owe in humility. And what he calls us to do is look at this verse, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. There is so much to talk about in these verses, but I just want you to see the main thing. Jesus clothes himself in humanity, and Paul says, let this same mind be in you. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is humility. It's not staking our claim and letting everybody know how great we are. Sometimes it's laying down our rights and even being seen as just a bondservant. Jesus came in the lowest way possible. Paul says, Jesus, who is God, in the form of God, was willing to make himself of no reputation, coming in the lowest way possible, in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. And this is just a foundational truth about the heart of God. God will exalt the humble, but he will humble the exalted. When we think about greatness in the kingdom of heaven, he wants to exalt the humble, but he will humble the exalted. But Jesus is telling his disciples, he's modeling this for them. This is what it looks like in humility, so we're all clear. It's valuing others above ourselves. Jesus will value these temple tax collectors, and we're still going to talk about why in a moment. He doesn't want to offend them, and I think it's beautiful. But it's humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's not self-depreciating ourselves. It's just thinking of ourselves less, being less narcissistic, being less consumed with me, so I can be more consumed with all those people around me, moved with a heart of compassion for the people around me, able to have the capacity to see what's going on, to be moved by what's happening in their lives, to care about them. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus chooses to do right here. In fact, look at verse 27. It's a strange verse. Nevertheless, Jesus speaking, red letters, lest we offend them. Peter, go fishing. Go take a hook. Go probably snag a fish. I don't know if he was baiting it, but probably snag a fish, and that one fish is going to have enough money in its mouth to be able to pay the taxes for me and the taxes for you. And I think there's a sermon in and of itself right then and there. Jesus willing to pay something he doesn't owe and willing to pay something Peter does owe. When Jesus goes and dies on a cross, he pays something he does not owe so he could pay for all of us what we did owe. There's a beautiful picture of what Jesus is going to do here. That alone is beautiful, but I'm moved by this moment in verse 27 where he says, lest we don't offend them. Is anyone else kind of challenged by that? Because Jesus, you know, he's kind of had no problem offending the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the self-righteous religious leaders, right? His disciples come up and say, well, you know, you offended him. And you kind of put yourself like, yeah, I know. I'm well aware that I offended them. And he moves right on. What's different about these guys? There's something here that I think is beautiful. So try to stick with me on this. Digging in a little deeper, where this temple tax was actually given is Exodus chapter 30. And I put the verses in your study guide to look at later. And I do encourage you, read that excerpt or read in your Bibles Exodus 30 later. But this is when God calls Moses to take a census. Now, it means he's going to count all the people. How many people are a part of the nation of Israel at this time? Count them. But God says, but I want you to know, when you count the people, that is a dangerous thing. That's a risky proposition when you take a census. And why is that? Because there's a danger when you start counting something, you start thinking all of these things belong to me. Just think about it like this. Like, I can't go to your house and start counting your things. Right, I start counting your things. There's a little bit like, I'm counting them as if they belong to me, as if I have some say or ownership over them, and I do not because they're yours. So when God says, when you take a census, you need to be careful that what you're counting, you don't think is yours. Moses, they're not your people. In 2 Samuel 24, David is going to take another census, and he is not going to do what is laid out for him to do in Exodus chapter 30, and it's going to invoke God's righteous anger, which he will send a plague and judgment will come and 70,000 people will die. It happens. So take this serious. It's risky business. So what God sets up in Exodus chapter 30 is when you count the people, collect from each of them a ransom. It's a small amount. It's a half a shekel, but it's to be used as a ransom. What is a ransom? It's something you pay so the person can go free. This is going to cause a little bit of judgment, but if you pay the ransom, you're going to be seen as free. You've obeyed God's law. Now, that little half shekel was then to be used in the tabernacle. So that is what became the temple tax that they're collecting right here. But if you play all this out, these guys are coming on the scene. They're collecting a temple tax for the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus could make the whole case, I don't have to pay this, or he could say, I don't want to unnecessarily offend them right here and now. Why would he say that? Because Jesus is about to fulfill the very ministry that they do. Whether they know it or not, Jesus does. Jesus is going to be the ransom tax, the full and final forever ransom tax, so you and I and whosoever would believe upon him can be counted and not face judgment and death because Jesus paid our ransom. That's beautiful. He's like, I don't want to unnecessarily throw a stumbling stone in the middle of what I'm about to do. These guys who are collecting tax for the temple, they're going to be well aware when Jesus cracks the foundations of that place in less than a year. They're going to be well aware when Jesus has the veil that separates the most holy place from the Holy of Holies, when it rips from top to bottom. They're going to be well aware. And I think they're going to come back to this moment when Jesus allows this to be paid. And they're going to be drawn to him saying, he's the one who redeemed everybody. He's the one who makes it possible. So I think that's beautiful that what is going on there. But that's, again, one reason why I think Jesus is going to pay this. But when this comes through, all in all, Jesus is demonstrating greatness for us, having this same mind of humility, trusting that in this situation where maybe I'm not being seen the way that I'm supposed to be seen or the way that I deserve to be seen, that if I lay down my rights and I humble myself, I'm trusting God's going to use this. God's going to work this out. I'm not going to unnecessarily offend by trying to stake my claim for some purpose and maybe win this tiny little argument when that person may be being drawn to Jesus. Maybe there's something much bigger at stake. Valuing others as greater than ourselves, walking in humility like this, sometimes it means paying what we don't owe. Sometimes it means laying down our rights. It always means choosing to humble ourselves so someone else can be seen as greater and perhaps be drawn closer to Jesus as a result of our posture. Listen to this. Humility is sometimes laying down our personal rights so maybe we can see the person in the wrong get right with Jesus. Do you catch that? That's something that God has given us the ability to do. We know at the end of all things, nobody gets away with anything. Jesus is going to right everything. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But we don't have to. We can trust him. We can walk in humility. But I know that this is hard, isn't it? This is one of those things that we all struggle with, that self-promotion. I need to speak up now. I need to tell everybody how great I am or I'm going to be passed over. But we need to come back to that question and say, who do I want to be seen as great by? Do I want my peers to see me as great? Do I want my coworkers to see me as great? Or do I want to be great in the eyes of the Lord God Almighty? This is greatness from God's kingdom. Greatness is humility. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Stopping here for a minute. Here's our question. Notice how Matthew says, at that time. Notice they're still here in Capernaum. When he says at that time, he's encompassing the same time where Jesus taught about his betrayal, death, and resurrection, the same time where he has just paid the taxes that he didn't owe and the ones that Peter did owe. Mark tells us at that time, these disciples have been debating in hot dispute amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Who's the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus is coming to establish? When Jesus dies on a cross and rises again, he is ushering in the kingdom of heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom that is going to be the community of believers living here until his literal physical kingdom comes upon the rapture of the church and his second coming. That's heavy. That's a lot. Talk to me about that afterwards if we want to know some of the details that are going on there. But when he says, who's the greatest in the kingdom? He's talking about Jesus after you die and rise again. Who's the greatest? Remember, Jesus says of John the Baptist that he was the greatest born of a woman, but he's least in the kingdom of heaven. So he's not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So these disciples think, we must have a shot. And they're debating amongst themselves who's the greatest. And I want you to know, the debate is not going like this. They're not saying, oh no, I think you're the greatest. And you're so smart. You're such a great fisherman. No, I think you're the greatest. You're so kind and compassionate. Oh, no, you're the greatest. That is not how this is going. They are making the case for how great they all are. They're making their own case. Peter's saying, I'm the greatest because remember, Jesus called me rock. And somebody snickers and says, they also called you Satan. Remember that? And then someone says, no, I'm the greatest because he called me first. I was the first disciple he ever called. And then someone else says, no, I'm the greatest because he said of me that in me is no deceit. Right? He didn't say that to any of you. And on it goes. Mark uses the word that it gets heated. Like they are hotly debating this. They're arguing over this. And it gets to the point where they actually bring that question to Jesus. And they're not thinking it's rhetorical. Who's the greatest? They're not thinking Jesus is going to say, well, of course I am. Think about that. They're asking the question to Jesus, who's the greatest, thinking maybe it's not Jesus. Maybe it's one of us. That's what they're saying. And Jesus is going to answer that question. But as they wait eagerly with great anticipation for Jesus to mention one of their names, Look at what Jesus does. Verse 2 says, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Picture the situation in response to this question. With 12 grown men waiting to hear Jesus say one of their names. Picture, like, just they're at least Jesus' height, right, around there. They're all there, and they're all looking eye to eye. Jesus is going to call a little child into their midst. So they're all going to go, now their attention is on this little child. And Jesus is going to start telling us about this little child. Picture this little child. We're not told his age, but some commentators said he's probably around 5 to 7 years old. And I think that's a pretty safe estimation of how old this little child is. But this child, children in this culture, they were the least valued in all of society. Children couldn't do anything for you. If a child was going to tell you how great you are, it didn't matter because that child's opinion had no bearing. Children couldn't help you build your kingdom, right? Children were not people that rabbis or teachers like Jesus would even necessarily spend any time talking about or bringing into their midst. But Jesus is not just any other teacher. Jesus is the Lord God in the flesh, and he loves the little children. He says, don't forbid the little children from coming to me. But he brings this child, he calls this child to give these disciples a powerful object lesson. And notice he says, you guys are so concerned about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to be exalted in the kingdom, you better get your head right or you won't even enter into the kingdom. And he says, you need to know if you are not converted, if you are not changed to be like this little child, you won't even enter in. And this is Matthew's version of what John teaches in John chapter 3 about unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you come in faith to the Lord, recognizing your greatness will never be enough to get you in, your best will never be enough to get you in, unless you humble yourself and you come to the Lord, knowing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, you will not get in at all. So there's a humility. This child is not going to enter into any debate about who's the greatest because he knows he's not. And that's exactly how we all got into the kingdom of heaven. We came to the Lord realizing I am a sinner in need of a Savior. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I need one greater than me. There's only one who is sinless, Jesus. And I call upon his name. And how we enter in is how we are to keep that posture maintaining all the way through. We walk in humility like we talked about. But Jesus is teaching with this child as this object. And I just want you to see, using only verse 2, just look at what we're told. Then Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst of them. This object for these disciples, I think, tells us a lot. First, this child came when Jesus called. I mean, that's pretty simple, but that's how we all got into the kingdom of heaven. We came when Jesus called. And if you're here on this campus today and you're thinking, I don't know the Lord. Listen, he's calling you right now. You came here. He's calling you to hear this right now. We all answered the call to Jesus to come to him, and that's how we enter in. That's how we got saved. We place our faith and trust in Jesus, and he extends grace. But that's the same thing this little child does. He says, fellas, you got to be like this little child. Come with the faith of a child. This child does this. But then check this out. Secondly, Jesus sets this child right where he wants him. Now, it happens to be in the midst of these disciples. And we get the idea that the child is content to be set wherever Jesus wants him to be. And isn't that really the problem with these disciples? What do they want? They want to be the greatest. Set me here. By the time we get to Matthew 20, I want to be on your left or I want to be on your right. Set me here. And Jesus is going to say, be content wherever I set you. Be faithful wherever I plant you. I am your Lord. You are to follow after me. And that leads us to our point number 3, greatness in the kingdom. It's willing to follow. Greatness is following. And just think about that from from the world's perspective, the greatest people are the leaders. The greatest people are embarking upon uncharted territory and tackling new hills and new ventures. But in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest are not leading the Lord. The greatest are following Jesus. The greatest are those who are following him closely, who are staying in step with him, not getting in front of him, not trying to lead him. We don't get to say, hey, Jesus, come follow me. Jesus says, no, you come follow me. You yoke up with me. You deny yourself. You pick up your cross and you follow me. That's Christianity. And the greatest are those who are willing to humble themselves and do that just like this little child. Just coming to Jesus, being content where he places us, being faithful to where we're at. And listen, I'm not saying that there isn't great pursuits and different ambitions within our lives and in our cultures and wanting to promote and do some of those things. But I'm saying don't compromise the greatness that God has called you to do along your way of doing it. Representing Jesus so we can be seen as great in his eyes should take the precedent when we find ourselves in some of those dilemmas as we go through. But let's do it the Lord's way. We're following him. This child knows his place. This child is humble. And I think Jesus is making an object lesson for these disciples to point out just that. But then Jesus says, in direct answer to their question, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice how he says, whoever. It's open to whoever. The greatest is not just one person. It's whoever humbles themselves like this little child is the greatest in the heaven. And point number 4, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, greatness from God's perspective, it's simply being a child of the king. It's allowing yourself to be a son and daughter of your Father who's in heaven. But we can pull this a lot of different ways, but I love this because Jesus just said the need to be converted as little children, to enter in, to be made alive in the Spirit, changed from the inside out. We enter in because Jesus has made us great. We start in that place. But then we stay as these sons and daughters, this heart of humility. And I want you to think about it like this. I remember my kids were little. I remember my kids running to me when I got home with arms open wide, just wanting to see me and embrace me. Do you know that God the Father never grows tired of us running to him with arms open wide? I remember my kids, when they fall down and scratch their knee, they would want to be held, and they just want to run and be held. And our God and Father, he never grows tired of us just wanting to be held, wanting to be in his presence. I remember my kids just asking questions upon questions upon questions and giving me their ear to answer. God wants our questions to be asked and answered. He wants to be sought. He wants to be found. Jesus is saying, humble yourself as this little child because that is greatness in the kingdom. That is greatness from God's perspective. That is what God desires, to be our Father and you and I to be sons and daughters. Some of us, we know what happens as kids start to grow up and kind of get in those teenage years. What happens is they start to think, I know just as much as my father. I know just as much as my mother. And they start to think what they think. I wonder who's the greatest in the household. Maybe they even come to us and say, you know, I'm wondering who's the greatest. Just exactly like these disciples have done. And I want us to know, greatness is realizing we are never going to be greater than the Lord our God. His ways will always be so much higher than our ways. His thoughts will always be so much higher than our thoughts. He will always be God, our Father. But we get to always be his sons and daughters. We get to approach him in that capacity with that heart of humility. But that is a posture that we want to be able to maintain throughout of our lives. We don't want to think maturity in Christ is thinking, I don't need to be desperate for Jesus anymore. I don't graduate grace. I grow in a greater dependence day by day of how much more I need him. I need him more than I need my very next breath. I need him. I grow in that. But as we start to close this down, again, this is just 4 points. We could have a long, exhaustive talk about what greatness looks like from God's perspective. But Jesus has just modeled for us 4 things, taught us 4 things that are quite countercultural. But I just want you to consider this. These are not qualities that many of us see value too much in the world, but I want you to consider this. This is the description of a person who lives with these kind of qualities and the impact that it leaves. Listen closely to this. There was a man. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpentry shop until he was 30. For 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never set foot in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book, held an office, won a championship, an award, or a Nobel Prize. He did none of those things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies, went through the mockery of a trial, was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he ever owned, his own robe. When he died, he was taken down and laid into a borrowed grave. But 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure for all the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of humanity upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life, the life of Jesus. I want you to think about that. And how did he do it? He was sacrificial in the way that he loved. He was humble in the way that he conducted himself. He valued others as greater than himself. When he's in that moment, he is going to see the opportunity to value people as more important than who he is. He's going to have this simplicity of faith. He's going to trust the Lord and be faithful to what God has called him to do. And that is greatness. When we think about, I want to be great, we all want to be great. We want our lives to be impactful. We want our lives to matter. I want you to consider this. We have a pattern of what Jesus did and how remarkably he transformed all of human history. Let's consider doing it the Jesus way. Amen? Amen. Let's call the worship team up. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging things. I've been challenged by this multiple times this week. You know that. And Father, what I want for all of us is I want us to come to you as your children. This morning, I want us to come as your sons and your daughters. I want us to see ourselves as that little child that you've called into your midst, that you've set us in your presence, that you have purpose and plans, you have gifts, you have callings, you have things that you've prepared for us from before the foundations of the world were even laid. But none of those things can we do apart from you. These precious people in here, they're so gifted. They've got so many skills. There's so many opportunities in their life. But God, apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you to do all things that would bring you glory, that would bring you praise, that would help the people around us see how amazing you are. So Father, I just pray even now in a posture of heart that we'd be laying down some of those things that we've been carrying because we want to be seen as great. We would recalibrate our hearts. You, Jesus, you, Holy Spirit, would recalibrate our hearts to see things in a way that what you've given can be used for your glory. And if there's opportunities for us to humble ourselves so someone would see you, God, give us the grace and the strength to walk in it. Father, if there are places where we are shaking our fist at you or challenging you in thought or deed, Father, we humble ourselves, we repent, we change our minds, and say, God, we trust you. Help our unbelief even. We trust you. Guide and lead. We are following you. Make our path straight. Help us keep our eyes fixed upon you as you direct our very next step. Continue to minister to people as we worship. Continue, Holy Spirit, to finish the work that you've begun in us. We lift this all up in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand with me, church. Let's worship.